Lord Christ, be on my lips and in all our understanding, that the word spoken and the word heard may be in truth your word. Amen. And when Jesus had finished saying these things, the man asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" This has been a hard week for many of us. In the wake of this election, most of the voters in this country have had to face the hard truth that 50% of the people in this nation do not share their values, care for their commitments, or empathize with the struggles of their daily lives. People who voted for Hillary are appalled, rightfully appalled, at the election of a man whose campaign normalized racist, sexist, xenophobic, and authoritarian language and actions. People who voted for Donald are appalled, rightfully appalled, that no major party seems to have given significant attention to the plight of the American working class in decades, perhaps in my lifetime. The last few days have seen a surge of hate speech and attacks aimed at Muslims, non-whites, and LGBTQ people. They have also included protests by thousands of citizens who seem unwilling to accept the results of this election. And so we are left in a state of profound unease. Who are these, our neighbors, anyway? What does it mean to love them if we don't even like them? And do we really have to try? These questions are scandalous, and they press us right up against the central claim and scandal of our faith, that in Jesus Christ, God was extending his love not only to the righteous, but to sinners. Think about that. Before Jesus came, Judaism rested upon a clear moral calculus: be righteous, and you shall live. It was understood that you could be righteous. Righteousness was a matter of will and of attentiveness, attentiveness to the world and to God's law, which could be put into practice no matter what circumstances you found yourself in. The work was difficult, but not impossible. And the path of love was clear. God's love was given to those who loved God first. But Jesus changed all that, and the path has become much harder. When Jesus opened the doors of heaven to sinners, he created a world in which the imperative to love one another takes precedence even over the demands of morality. No longer do we have the option of loving those who share our values and live into them. Now we are faced with the much more difficult work of loving those who do not share our commitments, or who share them and fail. And if, this week, that does not feel like good news, that's probably a good thing. It means that, for once, we're paying attention. We are seeing this teaching not only in terms of what it gives us, God's love poured out upon every single man, woman, and child, but also in terms of what it asks of us. That's what's at the heart of today's gospel. The gospel, of course, is the lead-in to one of Jesus' most beloved parables, the Good Samaritan. For all that we love it, it's found in only one gospel, Luke, the work of the evangelist who is most concerned with depicting God as a healer, pouring out his love upon the most broken among us. And so when the lawyer questions Jesus, "What must we do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus challenges him to respond to his own question. And the lawyer replies, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor is yourself. And Jesus replies, do this, and you will live. Choosing God means choosing one another. Those are the terms God has set. Our neighbor stands between us and God. And if we wish our love to come to God, it must come there through our neighbor's life. And when the man asks, and who is my neighbor? Jesus responds with a tale of mercy. Mercy shown by the outsider, the Samaritan, to one who lies bleeding and broken on the road. The teaching is clear. Neighbors are not given, but made. The neighbor is the one who chooses to help. That's where the full horror of this election comes into play, I think. That we, all of us in this country, have been left to struggle with the question of how to be a neighbor to those who do not show compassion. What do we owe to those who have revealed themselves to be indifferent to our concerns? After all, there were three men who passed by the injured man in the story, a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. It's easy to see what the injured man owes to the Samaritan who helped him. But what does he owe to the priest and the Levite who did not? The parable would suggest not much. After all, they walked down the road and passed by the injured man and vanished from the story. We don't hear of them again, any more than we hear about the people who came to hear Jesus and listened and walked on unchanged. Scripture is quite clear about that, that there were people who refused to change their lives in response to Christ, and he allowed them to refuse. He did not call out after them. He did not continue to engage them. He just let them walk away. We don't like to think about that here in the mainline churches. We like to think about God's love as all-embracing, and we try to emulate that love by welcoming everyone, no matter what, and by continuing that welcome, even if their presence becomes harmful to our community. But boundaries are essential to a healthy community. And while it is true that God's love is offered unconditionally to every single person and creature on this earth, accepting it demands a response, the response of a transformed life. If you come to the doors of this church with your heart broken, if you come to these pews with your life in a wreck, if you come here to struggle with your fear and your selfishness and your distrust of other people, then this community and its God are with you, no matter how often you fail and try again and fail again. But if you come to a church, any church, to satisfy the demands of your ego, if you come to that church to make others conform to your will, if you come to that church broken but refuse the healing of God, then you might as well stay home. It would be better for everyone, because then at least you would not have to pretend to be open to God's love, when the truth is, you are not. And that honest refusal of Christ may yet be your salvation. The parable gives us a snapshot of grace, but like any snapshot, it captures a moment in time. We do not actually know what happened to the priest or the Levite after the story's end, any more than we know what happened to any of the real people who came and heard Jesus and turned away. It is possible that they remained indifferent, but the words of Jesus and the demands of human need have a tendency to fester in us, to demand a response no matter how delayed it may be. I cannot tell you the number of times I have walked past a beggar and been haunted by that choice, or the number of other beggars who have received bread at my hand in their place. I cannot tell you the number of times I have heard a parable or read a teaching that really meant nothing to me at the time, but that later rose up in my mind, often years later, and changed the course of my life. The challenge of loving sinners is the same challenge that comes with being one. Not to pretend that what is damaging is okay, and not to give up on one another too soon. Let me be very clear. We who follow Jesus are under no obligation to remain in relationship with a sinner who refuses to change his ways. But we are obliged to welcome him if he tries. God is equally clear about that, saying, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and not that he should turn from his ways and live. Conversion is the key to fidelity, and it is where we find ourselves today, wondering what this situation is asking of us. The post-election unease, of course, is about precisely that. Because we share a country with our neighbors, because we've been nurtured by a common heritage, we tend to assume that we have a common understanding of the fundamental values that structure our society. We stand in the footsteps of George Washington's fierce honesty, of Lincoln's wisdom and courage, of King's passion for justice, of Duane Muir and Teddy Roosevelt, who taught us to safeguard our magnificent natural heritage, of Susan B. Anthony and Sojourner Truth and Cesar Chavez, who risked their lives for equality and for the dignity of every human being. Today, it feels as if that shared narrative has fractured, as if we are losing or have lost our national identity. To us here, to us who have embraced the gifts and demands of multicultural diversity, those values are bound up in the teachings of Christ, and it is wrenching to feel we are being asked to love neighbors who refuse to love one another, neighbors who beat up on and excoriate and wish to exclude the most vulnerable members of our community. But love does not mean uncritical acceptance. It means engaging with a neighbor in such a way that both of you are changed. When Rosa sat down in that bus, when Martin walked, when Lincoln led this nation into a war he deplored, when the men at the Stonewall Inn decided they had had enough, they were acting as people who love this nation. They were setting a clear boundary for the people of this nation. Thus far you shall go, but no farther. They knew that actions have consequences, and that unjust, cruel actions have consequences we do not wish to see, but may have to pay. As Lincoln reminded us, the Almighty has his own purposes. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so it still must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The covenant with God is clear. If we love God, we must love one another. And that love includes not only acceptance, but accountability. And when we fail in our obligations to one another, we are not released from our covenant with God. Rather, we are impelled to try again, to acknowledge the harm we have done, to act in ways that will repair the damage, and to earn one another's forgiveness and trust. So how do we live the righteousness of God in this time, our own? I would suggest four things. Listen, reflect, discuss, act. This election and the vision it revealed are an urgent summons to Americans to listen to one another. And this is not listening for the sake of arguing back and winning, although we're very good at that in Washington, D.C. It is listening to understand, to begin to be able to see the world through another person's eyes, even a person with whom you do not agree. It may mean conversation or study, reading books like Hillbilly Elegy, The Unwinding, or Between the World and Me. Next, reflect on what you have heard. What are the key struggles and joys in that other person's life? Where do they intersect with or diverge from your own? What might you learn from them that would help you live your life better? What might they learn from you? Third, discuss what you have learned, both with people you agree with and with people you do not. How can you help one another to flourish? Why should that even be the goal? Finally, take action. It can be easy to read and think and listen and discuss and to feel that you have responded to a situation. But these are all preliminary steps, friends. Your neighbor's pain is still unassuaged. Help your neighbor, either on his own terms or by seeking new terms that will allow both of you to stand in a better, more graced place. Today, both our nation and our beloved parish must seek that new place, a place that will allow greater flourishing. And that is a frightening place to be. We know, you and I, that we do not know what will come next, but we do know it will come at a cost. It will come at the cost of laying down our hopes, surrendering what we had worked for together, of stepping out into the unknown and of opening ourselves to transformation. Over the last few weeks, many of you have said to me about this parish, this is not right. We have all lost. I feel that way too, more than you will know. But we serve a God who redeems our losses. And if we do not know what will come next, we do know the one who will bring it to us. When the Hebrews had wandered 40 years in the wilderness, God called Moses home. God looked at the man who had led his people with such faithfulness and told him, "You may not enter into the promised land." It's always been my least favorite story in Scripture. It seems so fundamentally unfair. But Moses did not sulk or storm or carry on. Instead, he gathered the whole people of Israel into a valley, and he positioned men on one mountain and on the other. And they read from one mountain the blessings promised in Scripture for those who honored the covenant, and from the other the curses reserved for those who did not. And Moses reminded the people who they were called to be. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life, that you and your children may live." I am no Moses. I think we can all agree on that. But I can think of no better words to leave you. Choose life, even when that is a hard thing to do. Choose life even when that looks like losing. Choose life for your neighbor and for yourself, for in his flourishing is your own. St. Paul reminds us, "Do not return evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another." It is so easy to exact revenge, It is so easy to point at one another, to blame one another, to deny hard truths, to tear down the things or people that give another person joy. But revenge is cheap, and it does not lead to life. The only thing that leads to life is clarity, transformation, and renewed commitment to one another, to our God, and to the love God has placed between us, come what will. We can choose to accept that love, or we can choose to squander it, but choose we must. As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. And as a parting gift, I ask you all to make the same pledge with me in the same words. As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. Amen.